Well, could you turn back up to 1 Corinthians 15? In the 19th century, there was a well-known American preacher called D.L. Moody. And at the funeral of D.L. Moody in late 1899, some words were read out that he himself had spoken just a little while before. He'd said this: "Someday, you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever." So he's talking about his death. And he says, at that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Now, I guess that whatever your faith or belief or lack of, we would all agree that that sounds nice. I suspect we would all be on board with that. I mean, who wouldn't want that to be true? Who wouldn't find the idea attractive that death, instead of being the curtain closer on life, is instead just a doorway to being even more alive than you've ever been here and now? That is attractive. Particularly, I think, when you consider how depressing the alternative is. The famous Russian author, Leo Tolstoy, in his later years wrote a book called A Confession, which really describes his own journey through life. And in the book, he recounts the time when, in the middle of his life, despite all his financial success and the social status that he had reached, life for him had become utterly meaningless. Now, here's how he put it: "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions that lies in the soul of every man. A question without which, an answer to which, one cannot live. What will become of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will become of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Now, it's not a question, I guess, we like to think about too often. It was Woody Allen who said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." We try and block it out, don't we? But that is a penetrating question. Is there any meaning in your life that the inevitable death ahead doesn't just wipe out? There was a Tom Cruise film, I don't know, 10 years or so ago called Collateral. And in the film, one of the characters puts our situation even more starkly if indeed death is just the end, if the coffin is an exitless box. This character said this: "We are just a speck of dust on one planet in millions of galaxies, so nothing and no one matters." Everyone still feeling cheerful? Good, excellent. Well, you know, tonight we're beginning a three-week series in 1 Corinthians 15. And this chapter is all about resurrection. It is by far and away the most comprehensive chapter in the whole Bible about resurrection, and it promises us some incredible things. So we've got quite a journey ahead of us through these 3 weeks. Let me give you a quick trailer of what's to come through this chapter. According to this chapter, it is possible for death to not be the end, but instead only be the beginning. According to this chapter, it is possible to one day be given an imperishable body. What does that mean? It means a body that never fades or sags or grows weak or wears out or begins to fall apart. It means a body that never deteriorates, a body that never decays, a body that never diminishes. It means the kind of body that will laugh in the face of Botox and wrinkle cream because it's never, ever, ever going to need them. Now, if you want proof that that is an appealing prospect to our culture, you just need to go and watch a couple of advert breaks on TV. Watch a couple of advert breaks and count the number of adverts that are selling you the offer of something that will desperately help you halt or at least slow down the reality that you are decaying. You know, all of those industries are worth billions every year. And why is that? Why are we spending so much money on all this stuff? It's because everybody is yearning for a body that's not going to fall apart. And we're trying everything that we can to achieve that. But you know, none of those products are ever really going to do it. And what those products will never ever really do for you, this chapter claims can be your future physical reality. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Well then, most stunningly of all, according to this chapter, one day death itself is going to be defeated. So if you flip over to verse 26, there Paul puts it this way, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then, in the epic climax to the chapter that we're going to get to, God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we read the famous words in verse 54. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Let me put that question to you again. Who does not want that? Who doesn't want death to lose its sting? Who doesn't want death to be robbed of its victory? You know, I'm never going to ever forget the day of my grandmother's funeral. All of the family, myself included, were in a complete mess of tears and grief, all except my grandfather, who, in the middle of that funeral service, got up and he walked calmly to the lectern, and with an unbreakable voice, he rang out those words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We're all sobbing in our seats, and he's lost his wife of, I don't know, nearly 60 years, and he stands there and just sings out those words. Why? Because he believed them. Because he believed that the wife that he had watched fade and decay and fall apart before his eyes would be given a body that would run and laugh and leap and dance in ways that she'd only ever dreamt of before. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Now, it all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I hope. You'd be pretty mad if you didn't think all that sounded wonderful. But the key question is, how do we know all of that is not just wishful thinking? The journalist Matthew Paris wrote a brilliant article in The Spectator a couple of weeks ago. Really worth checking it out online if you can. Now, Matthew Paris is not a Christian. He admits that very openly. But in this article that he wrote, he was taking apart the view that says, never mind if it's true, religion is good for people. And he says that attitude is just insulting. And this is how his article ended. Is it true? That's the question. It was the question when I was 12, and the question when I was 22. 40 years later, it is still the question. It is the only question. And he's absolutely right. You know, all the things that this chapter holds out for us, some of the things I've already just touched on, they may be attractive and desirable and appealing and comforting and encouraging, but if they're not true, they're irrelevant. They need to be true. So how can we know that the incredible future physical resurrection this chapter promises us is true? How do you know that's true? The answer is right here in this chapter. And Paul says we can know that is true because of the resurrection of Jesus. That is what guarantees it for us. So take a look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there we discover why it is that Paul wrote this chapter to this church. Some of the Corinthian believers had embraced the view that there was no future physical resurrection for believers in Christ. They'd done away with that view. And to counter that view, Paul says to them, you cannot say that because Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, the very opposite is true. So if you look on to verse 20, over the page, Paul says there in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what's he saying? What does he mean by that? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is only the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus is just the start. It's just the glimpse. It's just the taste of what is to come. His resurrection is the first fruit of an absolutely massive harvest of people all raised from the dead with perfect new bodies built for a perfect new world where suffering and death are but a distant memory. That's the claim. And I guess the obvious next question to that then is, well, how do we know the resurrection of Jesus is true? If his resurrection is the basis for guaranteeing our future perfect physical resurrection, we need to know Jesus' resurrection is true. And that is where Paul begins this chapter. That's what this first bit is really all about. So we're going to take a look at three things from verses 1 to 11. The first one and the third one are going to be really, really short. We'll spend most of our time on the second one. And so here's the first one. The gospel is a truth to be held to. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So here Paul is essentially taking the Corinthians right back to basics. As he's preparing to deal with this problem of them rejecting the truth of future resurrection, he's saying, let us go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the moment I first came to Corinth. And let's revisit the gospel message I brought to you. So he says, first, let me remind you, it is a message that impacted you in the past. He says, you received it. So don't forget what you first heard and believed, says Paul. You're being drawn into changing this gospel message, but remember what you first received. The gospel hasn't changed. Secondly, he tells them it's a message that's impacting them in the present. It is the gospel on which you have taken your stand, or better translated, the gospel in which you now stand. So Paul is saying to them, look, this unchanging message is what you are standing in. It is what you stand for. It is the basis on which you relate to God. The only basis for relating to God. And thirdly, he tells them it's a message that will impact their future. But only if they continue to grasp hold of it. Verse 2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. You know, again, a sharper translation there is that by this gospel, you are being saved. By this gospel, you are being saved. And I think that is really striking. Paul could have, but doesn't say, this gospel has saved you. Past tense. He says, by this gospel, you are being saved. Present continuous tense for anyone who likes their English. And that is really, really important. Because essentially, Paul is giving them a warning. You see, these Corinthians, those of them that are doing away with this idea of resurrection, are so sure that they've arrived spiritually, that they've got it all spiritually, that they've begun to think they don't need a resurrection future. They've got it all now. But in thinking that, they are rewriting the gospel itself. Don't dare do that, says Paul. Don't you dare, because it is only the true gospel message that you first heard and received, in which you are standing, that will save you if you hold on to it, if you hold fast to it. And otherwise, here's the thing in the tale, you have believed in vain. Well, of course, the application to us, I think, is obvious, isn't it? Pressures will always, always arise to edit the gospel, to amend the authentic message that has been passed to us. But in whatever form that pressure comes, don't do it, says Paul. Only holding firmly to the authentic gospel message can save you. Well, if that's the case, I think the question that cries out to be answered is, what is the unchanging message we must hold to? Yeah, if the gospel is the thing that is going to save us when we hold on to it, what is that unchanging message that must be held too. And that is exactly what Paul answers next. So here we're going to spend most of our time, and we're seeing that the gospel is a truth of historical fact. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, and Paul really is at pains here to convey to them that there is but one gospel message. And he says it is not a message that I've fabricated myself. It is not one I've altered. It's not one I've amended. He says, I received this message and I passed it on as of first importance. In other words, this message is something of such world-changing significance that you did not dare to tamper with it. So what is its content? This message that he received and has passed on as of primary importance. Well, Paul highlights two things, key content of this truth. Jesus' real historical death, attested to by his real burial. Jesus' real historical death, attested to by his real burial. And the other thing, Jesus' real historical resurrection, attested to by the empty tomb and real appearances of the risen Jesus. So, his death, first of all. What kind of death was it? Well, firstly, we see in verse 3 that it was a substitutionary death. Paul says Christ died for us. He died in our place. Secondly, it was a sacrificial death. Christ died for our sins. So this death wasn't a meaningless death. It wasn't a purposeless death. He was bearing the punishment that our sin deserved. And thirdly, it was a scriptural death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul is saying that this was no accident. It was no tragedy. It was the deliberate, planned fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had pointed towards. And it was a real historical death. He died and was buried. You know, every now and again, what is often called the swoon theory gets a bit of airtime and rears its head among those who will doubt the resurrection. And the swoon theory goes something like this. On the cross, Jesus only nearly died. So he fell unconscious, but then in the tomb he came around. He moved the giant stone with the masses of energy that any nearly crucified to death person would have. He conquered the Roman soldiers standing guard, appeared to his disciples, and then convinced them that he had raised from the dead. And then he also threw in a 7-mile walk to Emmaus, again with the masses of energy that a recently crucified, almost to death person would have had. That's the swoon theory, okay? But it's nonsense. Jesus really died. Firstly, the Roman centurion on duty at his crucifixion certified him dead. And if anyone knew a thing or two about execution, a Roman centurion did, they were not exactly short on experience. And then another Roman soldier certified Jesus dead. This was the soldier who thrust his spear into Jesus' side as he hung on the cross, resulting in blood and water flowing from his side, which, as all the medics will tell you, is conclusive evidence of death. And then there were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who collected Jesus' body as dead. They gathered spices and embalmed Jesus' body as dead. And they buried him in the tomb as really dead. It was an historical, factual death. And Paul really wants to impress home to us that it was also an historical, factual resurrection. Now, you know, I think we need to be realistic about the culture that we're living in now, don't we? To most people, the idea of a real resurrection is just nonsense, right? And as far as a lot of people are concerned, the gospel accounts of that resurrection are just fabricated myths and legends. But you know, there are so many factors that when you consider them together, they build up for us an overwhelming weight of evidence that Jesus literally, physically, and historically rose from the dead. So let me give you just some. Firstly, there are the eyewitnesses. So follow verses 4 to 8 with me. let's read from 3, because 4 is the middle of a sentence. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Well, you can't miss what Paul's doing here, can you? He is cataloguing appearance after appearance after appearance of the risen Jesus, the physically risen Jesus Christ. So he says he was seen by individuals. He appeared to small groups. And then Paul makes this statement that, unless it's true, is both outrageous and downright stupid. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living. What's he doing? He's laying down the gauntlet. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 was written, well, 1 Corinthians as a whole was written 15 years after the death of Jesus. So Paul is throwing out the challenge to them in a public document to go and check it out. And that is why he deliberately adds this comment, most of whom are still living. He's saying they are alive. There are hundreds of them. Head on over. Knock on their doors. Get their story. And you will find that they verify that Jesus really rose. Think about it. If the resurrection was really just a fabrication designed to fool people, it is the most stupid idea in the world to write a challenge like this. 500 people saw him at the same time. Most of them are still alive. You only write that if what you are claiming is simply true. And then there is the empty tomb. You know, I think when it comes to the resurrection, it's often assumed that the burden of proof lies with Christians. So the kind of default position is, that just couldn't have happened, so we've got to prove that it really did. But that is just simply not true. There's a burden of proof on those who want to deny the resurrection to come up with a plausible alternative explanation. Because you cannot get away from the question, where did the body go? It makes no sense at all to say that the Jews or the Romans stole the body. Because the very last thing they wanted was for this Jesus movement to keep going. The putting a stop to this Jesus movement was the very reason the Jews had wanted Jesus dead in the first place. And the Romans very, very quickly took a dislike to the explosive growth of this thing called Christianity. So do you not think if either group had the body of Jesus, they would not just have simply brought it out in the middle of the day in the city centre and said, ta-da, there's the body. No resurrection, game over. But they never ever did. Well, what about the disciples? Maybe they stole the body. Well, maybe. But let's not forget that just a few days earlier, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, a band of men arrived to arrest Jesus, every single one of them scarpered. Every single one of them fled in fear, terrified of being associated with what was happening to this man, Jesus. So do you really think that a few days later, as they chatted over a cup of coffee, they suddenly said, you know what? Let's go and we'll take on the soldiers guarding the tomb. We'll break in, we'll steal Jesus' corpse, and then we'll go around telling everyone that he's alive. And they all go, yeah, that's a really good idea. Let's do that. Well, it's possible, but it's unlikely. And it's a whole lot more unlikely when you realize that one by one, those same cowardly, scarpering men very soon begin to die gruesome, excruciating deaths for the single claim that Jesus of Nazareth was alive. You know, there are very few things that are true that I would die for. Something has to be a monumentally important truth for you to choose it over your own life. When you're standing in the face of horrific pain and the threat of execution, to stand firm on a truth, it really has to matter to you. You don't die for a lie, you don't die for a myth, but you might die if you really had seen a risen Lord that you touched and eaten with. You know, as the philosopher Pascal once put it this way, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. He's got a point, hasn't he? And then there are the accounts of the resurrection themselves, which are, as Tim Keller puts it, too problematic to be fabrications. Now let me give you just one example of what he means. And all of the Gospels record that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Now nobody seems particularly stunned by that initially, so let me tell you a bit more. Ladies, I'm very sorry to break it to you, but had you been alive at this point in history, you would have been held in such low social status that your evidence would not have been even admissible in court. So you could have stood 2 feet away from a murder, been the only witness, and I'm sorry, you can't testify because you're a woman and you're frankly unreliable. So, pretty shocking, isn't it? But I want you to see how massively relevant that is. Because if, as the accusation goes, the accounts of the Gospels are fabricated, the Gospel writers were the hands-down, unrivaled winners of the Half-Wits of the Century Award. I want you to imagine the writers meeting. They've gathered together around the table. iPads are ready, coffee cups are full, creative juices are flowing. And objective one is this: make up stories about the man called Jesus that will persuade millions of people around the world to follow him. And so Matthew kicks off. Right, everyone. No one is going to follow him as just an inspirational dead guy, so we need to write a resurrection into the story. Brilliant idea, Matthew, says John. We're so glad we got you in on this. You are a creative genius. So how is this resurrection bit going to work? Well, says Matthew, it's got to be really believable, because this whole Christianity thing is going to stand or fall on this. Unless people are utterly convinced he rose from the dead, this Christianity will never get off the ground. Well, it's at this point that Luke leaps up from his chair with excitement, and he exclaims, I've got it. Guys, you're going to love this. This is the clincher. Everyone's going to believe this. Well, with excitement, they all say, what is it, Luke? Tell us, tell us. Well, you know how women are so lowly regarded that they can't even testify in court? Yes. Well, we're all going to write women into our stories as the first witnesses. You get the point? The only possible explanation for the gospel writers recording women as the first witnesses is that they were. Historically and factually, it is just what happened. If they'd have been fabricating these accounts, it would have been a no-brainer. They wouldn't have let women anywhere near their stories. Instead, they would have opted for some well-respected, influential figures whose testimony would have carried huge credibility. Let me give you one last one before we move on. We know from historical sources that in the first century, it wasn't at all uncommon for somebody to rise up and claim to be the Messiah and gather a trusty following of others around them. And it also wasn't at all uncommon for them to be executed for doing so. We've got evidence of at least 12 of those occasions in history. But there is one colossal difference when it comes to Jesus. And listen to this from N.T. Wright. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. I really love the story of Mark Suri. Mark, I think, is still involved in St. Helen's Church in London. Mark was brought up in an atheist family. And as a teenager in the 60s, he was junior chairman of the British Marxist Party. And his father at the same time was senior chairman of the British Marxist Party. So you can imagine they were a barrel of laughs to hang out with as a family. Both deeply atheistic. Well, Ironically, Mark was sent to Catholic school, only because it seemed to be the best education available in his parents' view at the time. Well, at school, Mark spent his teenage years strongly opposing the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And in his penultimate year of school, Mark challenged the Christian Union of his school to a debate. And the motion was this: Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. That was the debate. Well, the night before the debate came, Mark went to the school's extensive library to do a bit of research, just to make sure he was ready. And when the morning arrived, having studied the evidence closely, Mark stood up before the whole school and he declared the debate cancelled because there was no case to answer. Isn't that brilliant? And he now spends his life telling people that Jesus is alive and that it changes everything. The gospel is a truth of historical fact. And as we wrap up, very briefly, it means that the gospel is a truth to be proclaimed. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And though I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So Paul reflects on his own story here and he says, you know, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle when I think about how badly I persecuted the church of God. But by his grace, God got to work in me, and since then I've worked harder than all the apostles to get the news out. Jesus is risen, and that changes everything. And notice how he ends this section. He says, whether it was me or whether it was the other apostles, it doesn't matter because we're all doing the same thing. We're preaching this one true, unchanging, historical gospel message. That's how Paul began in verse 1, the gospel I preached to you. Verse 2, the word I preached to you. Verse 11, this is what we preach and this is what you believe. You see, this isn't all about being intellectually convinced by academic arguments for the resurrection. You know, all of that stuff is simply a means to an end. Paul wanted to persuade the Corinthians that it was true. I want to persuade you and anyone else that it's true. But only so that we realize how awesome this news is. It changes everything that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if this message, if this gospel, this resurrection of Jesus is true, it means all that this chapter promises us is true. So it means that, as Sam put it in The Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue. It means this life isn't all there is. It means that you do matter. You do have significance. You have meaning. And it means that if you are in Christ, one day you too will laugh and eat and run and dance and leap with a body that will never break or never get tired or ever get old. And you will do it all in a world that is just what you were made for. You're going to do all that in a world that for the first time ever is a true fit with what your heart longs to experience. Isn't that amazing? I quoted this in a sermon before Christmas, but it's worth saying again. You'll probably hear it about a million times. But in a Tim Keller lecture about J.R.R. Tolkien and stories, he said this: the resurrection of Jesus was that future reality breaking into our world. It was Jesus punching a hole through the concrete slab between life as it is and life as it ought to be. That's what he did when he burst out of that tomb. He punched a hole through what life's like now and what it ought to be. Now, isn't that news worth hearing and isn't that news worth telling? In his resurrection, Jesus opened up that hole. And that hole is getting bigger and bigger. And it's going to keep getting bigger until one day every last piece of that concrete has vanished. And all that will be left is life as it ought to be. And all of you will be in bodies as they ought to be if you are in Christ. That is a truth to hold to firmly. That is a truth you can hold to firmly because it is based on real historical fact. And it is a truth so good, we need to keep on telling it. So let's pray for God's help for that. Our loving Lord God, we want to thank you together tonight for the privilege each one of us has had to have heard this glorious gospel. We thank you that many, many, many of us in this room have received that gospel that we've heard, and that we too now stand in that gospel as our basis for hope, our basis of relating to you, of calling you Father. We thank you that this gospel is saving us if we hold to it fast and firmly. Lord, we pray for your help to do that, that we would keep believing this incredible message, this amazing good news. Keep us clinging on to that, no matter what the pressure to amend it. May we hold to this true historical gospel. Father, thank you that you sent your Son and that he really died for us, for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures. Thank you that he really was buried, that he really rose again, that people saw him, ate with him, touched him. We thank you for that weight of evidence that is overwhelming and compelling, that we're not just believing fairy tales, but real truth of history. Give us deeper confidence in that. Give us greater ability to share that with others, that we might have the same heart of Paul that just wants to keep proclaiming this truth, because only this truth can get us to a renewed, perfect world in bodies that will be so incredible. Lord, we hope for that. We long for that. We thank you that the resurrection means that age has broken into our world now and has guaranteed that future for all of us who will trust Jesus. Oh, press this into our hearts. We want to hope for it more. We want to long for it more. We want to share it more. And we pray for help for all of that by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.